Well, let me actually pray for us as we dive into our time together. Father, we need grace upon grace every moment of every day. Father, we praise you that as your children, we are immersed in your grace because we are in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that even in this time, we would recognize and rejoice in the grace that you have given to us in Jesus. And even as we talk on this doctrine, this teaching of hell, I pray, Lord, that this wouldn't be a time where we simply take a doctrine and use it as a club over people, but, Lord, that we would be humbled and that we would also be amazed that you have saved us, even as the song that we sang, your amazing love, that Jesus bore the wrath. And so we stand forgiven. Father, may you be praised in this time. Ensure, I pray, that my words would be clear and that we would listen carefully. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Recently, I had a conversation with someone who is listening to this series on wrath. They listen to it online. They live in another area. But I was talking with this person, and they told me about a conversation they had with a family member who had rejected Jesus, grew up in church. And in this conversation with this family member had given a couple of reasons, but one reason that they stated why they don't believe in God is because of the doctrine of hell. That the punishment of hell is not proportional to the crime that was committed, essentially. Now, I've had conversations with this person before, and even with regards to this other family member. And what's interesting is actually that this person rejects the idea of hell as the Bible teaches it, but this person also rejects the idea of grace as the Bible teaches it. They cannot believe that someone could live wickedly and come to faith in Christ at the end of their life and make it into heaven. So not only does justice seem unfair, but grace is unfair. And this is what this person told me this past week. What they found was very interesting is it wasn't that they were arguing that there wasn't scientific evidence for a God, but it was really over issue of justice. They don't find God to be just. And personally, in certain ways, I can understand that sentiment. And even thinking about the doctrine of hell, it is a frightening doctrine. And I would not believe hell if the Bible didn't tell me about it. But just because I wouldn't believe it doesn't mean, therefore, that it's not real. In fact, we've seen over the last couple of Sundays on this topic that in studying this doctrine is intended to humble us as human beings and also even shape us to conform us more into the image of Christ if we understand the doctrine correctly. But I remember the first week when I was preaching on this at the beginning of June, and we broke up into our groups to pray, and I hope I don't forget this statement that Jonathan made while he was praying, said something to the effect of, "May the doctrine of hell not cause us to judge you, God, but let it cause us to hate sin." So often the reason why God brings up his wrath is to cause us to hate sin and turn to God for mercy and grace and rescue and relief and life. So tonight, this is going to be the final sermon this time on the topic of hell. But my hope is that in talking on the wrath of God and the wrath of God in hell, that it's spoken in such a way that we would hate sin and we would understand that sin is exceedingly sinful. And I want to talk about hell and God's wrath in particular in hell in two ways. Again, to help us to understand to hate sin more, I want to talk about God's wrath, and I want to talk about God's wrath. This is what some Christians do. When they speak of God's wrath, they divide it into two parts. And they talk about God's wrath as his active wrath and his passive wrath. And in talking about active and passive, I actually think it'll help us to understand more of the justice of God, and again, hopefully, to cause us to hate sin more. Now, even as I say those terms, active and passive wrath, you're still going, you're, what? But I want to explain those again in hoping to make this more clear, and I want to start with the passive wrath of God. And the passive wrath of God, as people define it and teach it, and as I think the Bible teaches, emphasizes our choice to rebel against God and emphasizes how horrible that is. Many of us in hearing sermons on hell have probably heard more sermons in talking about God's wrath, speaking of it in terms of the active wrath of God more than the passive wrath. The active wrath, when I'm talking about active, that means God actively punishing an individual. The individual is not bringing punishment upon themselves. They have no part in it. God is actively punishing the recipients. If that's active wrath, then what is passive wrath? The passive wrath of God refers to the responsibility of people. So think, for example, in Romans 1:18. God's wrath is revealed how? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then Romans 1 goes in to reveal that God's wrath is actually revealed in that human beings choose to sin. Sinning is God's wrath. And the human beings are active participants in choosing sin. That's why people refer to that as the passive wrath, because human beings are active in the sin. Yes, God, it is his wrath, but there's a participation that human beings go about in this. We can see this also in Romans 6:23, where Paul says, "The wages of sin is death." Wages, that's your due. That's something that you earn. That's something that you work towards. Human beings left in their sin, their wages are death. And they have been working towards those wages. Now, how does this apply then to hell? I still haven't forgotten some of the emotions I felt when I read on this concept of God's wrath years ago, and I was reading in a book that had a chapter on hell and God's punishment. And when I was reading this, I actually had more fear in my soul and sobriety than listening to any hellfire and brimstone sermon. And I want to read to you a portion from that chapter. Hopefully, we can follow it. It's a longer portion, but I think it's worthwhile. But this speaks to the passive wrath of God, where the author writes, "Hell is one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. It's what you're choosing against God, that's your identity apart from him on into infinity." And then he shows an example that this world shows living examples of hell through sin. We see this process writ small in addictions to drugs, alcohol, gambling, and pornography. First, there's disintegration, because as time goes on, you need more and more of the addictive substance to get an equal kick, which leads to less and less satisfaction. Second, there's the isolation, as increasingly you blame others and circumstances in order to justify your behavior. "No one understands. Everyone's against me," is muttered in greater and greater self-pity and self-absorption. When we build our lives on anything but God, that thing, though a good thing, becomes an enslaving addiction, something we have to be happy. Personal disintegration happens on a broader scale. In eternity, this disintegration goes on forever. There is increasing isolation, denial, delusion, and self-absorption. The people in hell are miserable. We see raging like unchecked flames their pride, their paranoia, their self-pity, their certainty that everyone else is wrong, that everyone else is an idiot. All their humility is gone, and thus so is their sanity. They are utterly, finally locked in a prison of their own self-centeredness, and their pride progressively expands into a bigger and bigger mushroom cloud. They continue to go to pieces forever, blaming everybody but themselves. This, I believe, is the idea of the passive wrath of God as revealed in Romans 1. God's wrath is revealed in humanity's sinfulness, and human beings continue to run headlong into sin. And one day people will be given over entirely to their sinfulness. This is revealed, even as I spoke on a couple of weeks ago, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is in Hades, and the rich man, what does he do? He bosses Abraham around and he treats Lazarus as though he's still a slave. He argues with Abraham and he's the one in Hades. Who's the fool in the situation? He's the one. But this idea doesn't just show up in that story. And if you remember, by the way, that story of the rich man and Lazarus, as we understand it, is not a parable. It's not the same type of phraseology Jesus uses for parables. I believe Jesus is drawing on his divinity and speaking as God, saying, this happened. But this idea also shows up in Revelation 22:11. And I find this to be very explicit. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. And when he's saying, let this be the case, that's what we're talking about, the passive wrath. Let them continue on in utter sinfulness. And let them never be cleaned. Let the evildoer continue on in his vile sinfulness. If you understand your own tendencies, if you've ever had turmoil in your soul because you've had intense temptations to sin, then this reality of hell should frighten you. Because hell is when God takes all of his grace of restraint off of you. Part of the horror of hell as well is that you will never receive any satisfaction in those sins even. You will long and you will fight and you will try to attain in your spirit and you won't get it and you're all alone. The isolation is complete. You can never receive fulfillment. You'll always be bound in the sinfulness and in your soul, pursuing it for eternity in complete insanity. It frightens me to think of hell this way. But I think it also can answer people's hesitation with an eternal hell, because they'll think that God's punishment is too severe. But we have to remember, one of the reasons why I think people think God's punishment is too severe is because they're forgetting that God is restraining evil today. And Jesus said it to the people, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, and I think sometimes we just kind of gloss over who are evil. Just, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, okay, let's get to the point. But Jesus just puts that in there just to make sure they know they're evil. Well, how in the world can evil people give good gifts to their children? How can they do that? Because, as the scriptures say, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. And also, the scriptures say, God shows kindness on the just and the unjust. God gives this what we call common grace to restrain people in their sinfulness, to keep them from running headlong like the devil in sin. That is a mercy of God. And human beings should recognize that is a mercy and grace of God, that they are being held back, and that even in being held back, God is saying, and there's hell. And in hell, you will be let go. This should be a fearful thing for people. And people should look to the glory of God, and they should look to him for forgiveness and grace. The doctrine of hell, in reading about the doctrine of hell, it kind of makes me think of someone who's dying of thirst. Someone who's dying of thirst isn't just angry that they're dying of thirst. They want water, right? Give me water to drink. And God is telling people, you're dying of thirst, and Jesus is the living water. The reality of hell should cause people to cry out for the living water, to find the perfection and the joy and the splendor, and to see that there's not only hell, there's a heaven where we will be with those who trust in Jesus will be with God forever. And it's not simply a place of no pain, it's a place of eternal rest and joy and peace and satisfaction. Hell is so bad because we're bound in our sins, and heaven is so glorious because God's glory is on display and we're set free in it. So that's the idea of the passive wrath of God. We, human beings, pursue sin and are let go in our sin. But then there's the active wrath of God. And the active wrath of God reveals the sinfulness of sin. See, some people, by the way, they might swing the pendulum over all the way just to talk about the passive wrath of God. Where I've heard people say before, God doesn't send people to hell. People choose to go to hell. But that's not an accurate statement. God does send people to hell. That's the active wrath of God, and I'll explain that with some Bible verses too. But let me say this first. All of you have dealt with children before, whether your own or whether someone else's kids. And sometimes children, I think, can shock us at the level of disobedience in their lives. I know Tracy and I have had scenarios before where we've thought of what our children have done, and we have thought to ourselves, if they were adults, they'd be in jail right now. Now, that's why God gives children parents to help them to understand these concepts of justice and don't do that, and we don't want you to go to jail. We love you, children, and we want you all to be intact into adulthood. So be kind, learn these principles, you know. But sometimes, even when we're correcting our children, I don't know if you've had this happen before, but you could correct your child and you could be serious about what they did and you want them to understand how serious it is that they did something wrong, and it's as if they're looking at you like, well, what's the big deal? I didn't think it was that big of a deal. Anybody have that happen with your children? Did you ever act that way? Anybody? You know, just, I don't get why my parents are so upset. Well, I think that in some ways, in many ways, that's how we as human beings think about God. God speaks on wrath, and he's very forceful in his speech, and we human beings go, what's the big deal? It is not that big of a deal. And God is speaking, saying, it is a big deal. And you need to get this, that this is a big deal. So Jesus, when he speaks to people in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, one of the scariest verses in the Bible is when Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. And here are people who cry out, Lord, Lord. They call God by name. And they actually say they served God. Didn't we do this for you? Didn't we do this for you? Didn't we do this for you? I never knew you. And what does Jesus say? He's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. This happens over and over in Jesus' ministry. He gives parables of a wedding feast. Somebody shows up, they're not wearing the robe, and what happens? Cast them out of the wedding feast. They're not welcome into the kingdom. God is the one who casts and has people cast into hell. That is the active wrath of God. Because we have to understand, some people, they can talk about hell like hell's going to be this great party. Well, I'd rather be in hell than heaven because, you know, at least in hell I'm going to be with my buddies, you know. Hell is not a party. I don't believe anyone wants to be in hell. Now, I also said a couple of weeks ago, I don't think unbelievers want to be in heaven because they don't want to glorify God. But I don't believe they want to be in hell either. Hell is a place of punishment. No one likes pain. No one likes the consequences of their sin. I've been reading through the Proverbs this year and reading over and over again each month, and I can't remember the reference, and I'm just going to paraphrase it, but there's one proverb that says something like, a person lives in their sin and then they blame God for the consequences. And that's where it is with hell. They want to live in their sin, they pursue their sin, and then in hell they blame God for the consequences. And they're angry and resistant. And you see that again in the story of the rich man. He's saying, "Warn my brothers because this place is awful." He's not having a party there. He's not saying, "I love it here." He's just, "This is an awful place." And what we see in the teaching of hell is that this is a place where God punishes people for the sins that they committed in this life. And then with the passive wrath of God, we see that it's the sins that they continue to commit for all eternity. Now again, some people will say, I just don't think this is proportional, this is fair. And I don't have a magic bullet argument with this, except that if we're saying proportional judgment, I think we can all understand, Jonathan even reminded me of this too recently, but I think we can all understand that, you know, punishment fits the crime, right? And whatever the crime is a punishment fitting with that type of crime. So, if I were to play a video game and kill someone in a video game, am I going to receive any criminal punishment for that? No, not at all. If I maybe do something to a pet, there, depending on what it is, I could receive some kind of punishment for that. If I do something to a child, there's a greater punishment for that. If I do something towards a large group of people, there's something for that. If I'm 4 years old and hit somebody in the face, I might not get anything from the government. But if I'm 40 years old and punch somebody in the face, I could get something. We recognize, depending on the knowledge and the circumstances, the punishment is greater. And depending on even the status of the person that you're doing something against. So you could commit treason against your country or try to put to death a political leader. That would be a great crime with a greater punishment, right? How much more with the eternal God? When we say the punishment isn't proportional, then what we're actually saying is we don't have a conception of how holy God is and how wondrous he is and how majestic he is and how perfect he is. That we resist just how sinful our sin is, but hell reminds us and tells us your sin is worse than you believe it is. And God is more glorious than you can fathom. Now, even in me saying this, I want to quote again from Ezekiel. And I want to say here that God is satisfied in the rightness of his actions, in his justice and in his mercy. But just because God is satisfied in the rightness of his actions does not mean that he does not sorrow over sinners' punishment. And I do find it interesting that twice in Ezekiel, God says essentially the same thing. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Lord. "And not rather that they should turn from his way and live?" And then you can get the pleading of God in Ezekiel 33. "Say to them, as I live." Does God live? And how long does he live? He is. "Declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live." Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you choose death? And here God is warning, and he's speaking of his justice, and he is crying out through the prophet Ezekiel, saying, "Why are you choosing death? Why do you want this? I would delight in that you would turn and live." And this should be our heart when we understand the doctrine of hell. Even as I talked about a couple of weeks ago with Jonah, when God speaks his punishment, he's intending that people would turn to him. He's speaking in such a way that people would see that he's a merciful God, and God is a merciful God. When we understand the wrath of God in this way, it should astound us that Jesus Christ actually did bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners. We always, every day, ought to be praying, Lord, don't let that truth become something that is easy to speak. I don't want to say it. It just becomes normal speech. Jesus bore God's wrath for sinners. Christian, Jesus bore God's wrath for you, an eternity's worth of punishment, to set you free. That's amazing grace. Amazing mercy that he purchased sinners there and declared us righteous in Christ. The wrath appeaser on our behalf. And there we see in the cross perfect justice and grace coming together. And it's astounding, and it is unbelievable if not for the Holy Spirit opening our eyes. Now with that, I actually have a little bit of a potential awkward transition, because I did get one question from somebody on this topic, and I want to take an opportunity to answer this question before I close out this series. But one of our members said that in their past, growing up in church, they recited the Apostles' Creed in I think it was their church services. And in the creed, it says that Jesus descended to hell. And I said a couple of weeks ago, essentially, that Jesus experienced all of God's wrath on the cross. So, this person asked, where did Jesus go when he died, if he took the wrath of God on the cross? Why would he have to go to hell then? Well, it should be unsurprising that there's debate over that, as in almost everything. So I'm giving my perspective on it. Some people say that Jesus had to go to hell because of two reasons. One, Peter mentions Jesus seemingly going to the spirits in prison. And then some people will also say, well, in order for Jesus to pay for our sins, he has to go through the same punishment that we would endure. So he has to go to hell just like we would have to go to hell. First, to the Peter passage, there's a lot of confusion with what that passage means. And I don't think it's referencing Jesus going to and experiencing hell. But also, since it's a very confusing passage, I think it's better to just kind of hold off on some firm doctrinal stances on that one. And here's a good Bible study lesson. Let clear passages interpret what seems to be obscure to us. So I'm going to go to what I think to be clearer passages. And there are two statements in Jesus' death. First statement, it is finished. What does "it is finished" mean? It's three words. It seems pretty clear. It is finished. What is finished? Redemption, being purchased. Him taking the wrath of God for sinners. And then we have the conversation with Jesus and the other thief on the cross. And what does Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today, you will be with me. You will be with me in paradise. Now, some people could say, well, today could just be in this time period. I get that. But if Jesus satisfied the law's demands and he actually experienced the wrath of God on the cross, what need is there to actually go to hell to experience the wrath of God in hell? Do you hear what my question is? If he experiences the wrath of God on the cross, he doesn't need to experience the wrath of God in hell because he's already experienced the wrath of God on the cross. I think it's better to hold to something like what Romans 3 says. He was the propitiation for our sins on the cross and satisfied the wrath of God. Fully satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. Therefore, when Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant it literally, "It is finished." And he literally meant that that day when he breathes his last and that thief breathes his last, Jesus was in what we call the intermediate heaven, and so was the thief. This also fits oftentimes what the scriptures teach us about Christ, that as Jesus goes, so go we as followers, meaning someday, unless Jesus returns sooner than this, someday we will die, but Jesus conquered death. But where do we go when we die? Where do Christians go when they die? Heaven, or what I've said, the intermediate heaven. But then there's a resurrection from the dead, right? And just like Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible says we will rise from the dead as well. And so as Jesus goes, or as Jesus went, so go we. We die, we go to the intermediate heaven, we will be raised again, just like Christ. So hopefully that helps to answer that question for that individual. Again, my desire and hope is that in talking about this doctrine of hell, that we would be more humbled, we would be more amazed, that we would be more compassionate and caring and loving towards our neighbor, speaking to them that what Jesus has done, and that we would be amazed with a Savior who actually loves us and gave himself for us. So with that, let me ask that we break our times up in prayer. And also want to remind you, as we break up into groups, we're going to be praying for family, friends who don't know Christ, and also be praying for Jill Henry and her work that she is doing, and also her travels as she's going to be coming back to the United States. So break up into groups, and I'll close our time in about 10 minutes or so. God, we thank you that you have given us your word, and not only given us your word, but given us your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to see and behold Christ, and to believe on him, to know that we have been set free in him so that we can pursue you, know you, love you, seek you, and glory in you. Father, we pray that we would not be quiet about this message. Give us wisdom to know how to speak to other people, when to speak. We pray, God, for the numerous encounters that come across our path that in some way, whether in word or deed, we would act in faith and point in the direction of you. We pray for our family members who don't trust you. We pray for our friends who refuse you, and ask, Lord, that you would show your mercy on them. And that even as John Newton wrote in the hymn, we pray that your grace would teach their hearts to fear, and then grace their fears relief. Father, we pray as well for Jill Henry and the opportunity she has where she's at, that you would give her boldness, joy, perseverance, and that there would be fruit. Give her safety in traveling back and going to different churches. Pray that she'd be encouraged as well with that. But Father, in all things, to your name belongs the glory. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.